Take your Bibles and open to 1 John chapter 5. Please rise for the reading of God's Word. 1 John chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God.
We'll continue our studies in 1 John. We've been going through this book in the evening services, and last week and this week we just continued on from where we were. So today we come to 1 John chapter 5. The Christian who looks at the world around him may not come to the conclusion that he is winning. The examples of our nation moving away from biblical thinking are everywhere you look. It almost seems like each week brings with it another avalanche of bad news, doesn't it, sometimes? Abortion rolls on. Acceptance of homosexuality is spreading even in evangelical churches and colleges. News media sends out advertisements about how kids belong not to their parents, but to communities. Some of you saw that this week. Islam continues to spread throughout the world. Suicide steals another life. It's difficult to look around and feel like we're winning. Today, though, we want to talk about victory. We want to look in 1 John and understand the victory that is ours in Christ, so that you do not despair, but press on with confidence and joy, even in the midst of a darkening world. We want to look at three thought processes for the overcomer today. The place we have to start is this. Consider carefully whether you are an overcomer. Before we talk about what it means to be an overcomer and all the blessings that come to those who are overcomers in Christ, we have to start with considering whether we personally are overcomers, whether these words apply to us. Jesus Christ has won a great victory, and he has shared that victory with certain individuals. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, Cecil read, "Whatever is born of God overcomes the world." Another translation there, "Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world." Jesus Christ has not shared his victory with everyone, but only with those who have been born of God and thus are overcomers. I want to ask the question today, are you an overcomer? Have you been born of God? You say, well, how can I tell? How would I be able to tell if I'm born of God, if I'm an overcomer? That really is the theme of 1 John. As we've been going through this book, John comes back to this over and over again. How can I know, how can I have confidence that I've been born of God, that I have God's life within me? And John keeps saying over and over again that you can tell if someone has been born of God by the fact that they are alive. Life cannot be hidden. Physical life can't be hidden. Spiritual life cannot be hidden. It shows itself. Manifest itself. It's the same in the physical world. If you go to any three-year-old and ask if something is alive or not, they'll be able to tell you the answer. Most likely they'll be right. But how do you define life? It's a little harder to do. I searched this week for a biological definition of life. And here's what I found. Defining a living thing is a difficult proposition, as is defining life. However, a living thing possesses certain properties that help define what life is. Life is considered a characteristic of organisms that exhibit all or most of the following. And so, as a biology teacher would define life in his classroom, he'd say, well, here's how you can tell if something is life. You look, if it's alive, you look for certain attributes, and if it has these attributes, then that means it's alive. And so they list various things that show something is alive. There's complex organization, metabolism, growth, reproduction, adaptation, interaction with the environment. All of these things living things do and non-living things don't. So how can you tell if something is alive? Well, you look for the traits that are only present in those things that have life. And it's the same way with spiritual life. You can't just look at someone exteriorly, just look at them as they walk into the room and know whether they are alive spiritually, whether they have a relationship with God, whether they have eternal life. But there are certain traits that set apart someone who has spiritual life from someone who does not have spiritual life. And we can look for these we can look for these characteristics and determine, do I have life? Have I been born of God? John lists four in this passage, four characteristics of spiritual life. First thing he says, people who are spiritually alive believe that Jesus is the Christ. People who are spiritually alive believe that Jesus is the Christ. See that in verse 1? Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. The word Christ means anointed one. So for us to say that Jesus is the Christ is to say that he is the one who is appointed by God to deliver his people. He is the Messiah. He's the Christ. If I say I believe in Christ, then I'm saying that I believe that he is the one who was promised in the Old Testament. He's the one who would come and crush Satan's head. He's the one who would deal with mankind's sin by dying on the cross for us in our place. He's the one who would rise from the dead. He is the one who is coming to reign over God's promised kingdom that's throughout the Old and the New Testaments promised. But to believe that Jesus is Christ is not simply intellectual, right? It's more than just I sign a statement that says I believe this. It refers to a complete trust. If I believe in Jesus Christ, then I'm banking my everything on him. I'm trusting in Christ. So we see that there is a doctrinal requirement for all who would have spiritual life. If you want to have spiritual life, you must believe the truth about Jesus Christ. There is no spiritual life apart from him. There is no spiritual life in any other religion. There's no spiritual life in distortions of Christianity that don't have believing Christ at the center. There's no spiritual life in any other philosophy. If I have spiritual life, then I will believe that Jesus is the Christ. It's not the only characteristic. John moves on to a second. He says, people who are spiritually alive love the children of God. People who are born again, who have eternal life, love the children of God. Look in verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. One translation reads, everyone who loves the parent loves the child. Do you love God? If you say yes, then what does that imply about your relationship with God's children that sit around you? John says, if you really love the Father, you will also love the child. This is an indispensable mark of spiritual life. If you're truly alive, you will love other believers. John repeats this over and over again as he goes through his book. Turn back with me to chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Spiritual life is manifested by the fact that I show love to other Christians. 1 John chapter 2, verse 10. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. John says, if you do not love your brother, you are not in God who is the light, but you are still in the darkness. Go ahead to chapter 3, verse 10. 1 John chapter 3, verse 10. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have had from the beginning, that we should love one another. The one who does not love his brother, John says, is not of God. Imagine a husband telling his wife, honey, I love you, but I don't think we need to be spending so much time together. In fact, as long as we see each other every few weeks, I think that's going to be sufficient for us. And when we do see each other, I've got something to say. If you could keep from talking past mealtime, Because it's really hard for me to concentrate once I get hungry. And so, I have other things on my schedule. Now, what would that wife say? I don't know exactly what she would say, but she would demand more of her husband than that, right? She would say, you can't say you love me and then not give me a central place in your life. That's not love, that's neglect. And yet, we find the same attitude amongst many professing Christians with regard to the people of God that they're commanded to love. They will go to church, sure, as long as they don't have anything better going on. They'll spend time with God's people as long as it stays within certain limits and doesn't demand too much of them. But does that qualify as love for God's people? Look in your heart. Do you find there a hunger and thirst for spiritual fellowship with others who love God? Look at your lifestyle. Do you see a willingness to sacrifice for others, to sacrifice your time for them, to sacrifice your resources for them, simply because these are God's children and you love them? This is what John is talking about. He says, if you have been born of God, love for God's children will be there. The Holy Spirit will produce it within you. Characteristics of spiritual life. First, we have to, the person who is alive will believe that Jesus is the Christ. They will love other believers. And thirdly, people who are spiritually alive love the Father. People who are spiritually alive love the Father. It's interesting to watch John tie all of these characteristics together. Sometimes it's hard to come up with an outline for what John is saying because he has several different things he's saying and then he just meshes them all together. He doesn't go in a line, he goes in circles and he keeps saying the same things. People who are spiritually alive love the Father. There's four characteristics he gives even in these first three verses of some that's going to be true of someone who is alive, and he ties them together. He says, well, how do I know if I have this one? Well, I can tell by looking if I have this characteristic. And how do I know if I have this characteristic of life? Well, look and see if you have this one. They're all together. And so he asked the question, how do I know if I love God's children? John says, well, you know if you love God's children by whether you love the Father. See that in verse 2? 1 John 5:2. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. This is interesting because just a few verses earlier, John said it the other way around. He said, how do I know if I love God? He said, well, you'll know if you love God by whether you love his children. And now he says, you'll know if you love his children by whether you love God. Because it goes together. When you're looking at something that's alive, does it start to gain life one piece at a time? No, if there's life, there's several things all at once. Love for God and love for God's children, belief in his son. These things characterize someone who is alive, who knows God. So you can test whether you love God's children by whether you love God. It's possible that someone might enjoy being part of the Christian community and think of themselves as loving God's people without really loving God. Maybe the person recognizes that the way that people in the world treat each other is not right. And they like the atmosphere in church. They like the way that we treat other people with kindness and respect and joy. Maybe the person, they love to sing. They like fellowships where there's food. They like friendly conversation. Maybe they even like listening to sermons. Could be. Maybe they like discussing theology. But as for a personal relationship with God that goes beyond what happens here in the walls of the church, well, that might be non-existent. And if that's the case, if you do not really love God, John says, then you're really not loving his people either. You might like being here, but that's different than having a love for God and a love for his people. Don't let the fact that you enjoy church be a substitute in your mind for loving the God that we are here to worship. Now, there's a fourth characteristic of spiritual life that John gives in these opening verses. He says, people who are spiritually alive keep God's commandments. People who are spiritually alive keep God's commandments, and they do so from the heart. John anticipates the question, how can I tell if I love God? Right? He keeps tying these together. Well, you can tell if you love God's people by whether you love God. Well, how can I know if I love God? He says, well, the way you know if you love God is if you obey his commandments. That's verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Jesus said the same thing, John 14:15. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's just simple truth. If I love someone, I want to please them. I want to do what's best for them. So if I love God and I have a genuine desire to please him, what will I do? I will obey him. If this one basic truth were accepted, many, many Americans who claim to love God would have to admit that they do not really love God. Because there's no one that's lovingly confronting them and telling them, if you say you love God, then you have to obey him. These things go together. It's easy to say you love God as long as it doesn't cramp your freedom, but you can't have it both ways. Either you love God and obey him, or your love for him is a sham. You do not really have spiritual life if you're not committed to obeying all of the Bible. You cannot claim to love God and then move in with your girlfriend before you marry her. You cannot claim to love God and live a life of dishonor towards your mother and your father. You cannot claim to love God and then disregard what he's told us about modest dress and purity of mind. You cannot claim to love God and fail to be involved with his people. And we could keep going through the commands of Scripture. Now, there might be someone who would hear this and would agree. They would say, okay, yes, I am committed to obeying the law of God. But even that, even external obedience, where I grit my teeth and make myself do it, that's not necessarily a sign of spiritual life. Do you see what else John says about obedience in verse 4? He says, it's verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. If you have the life of God within you, living an obedient Christian life is not going to be something that you resent. It won't be this heavy weight, this impossible load that you have to carry as I go around, oh, I've got to obey all of these commands. How tiresome. No, if you've been born of God and you love God, then obeying him will not be a burden to you. It will be your joy. You that are wives here, think back to the time when you first started dating your husband. I went back to the beginning so that it would be pleasant memories. Think back to the time when you first started dating your husband. Was it a burden to have to go out with him? Think of all the time that you spent working on this relationship, thinking about him, planning events you're going to do together, sacrificed a lot of things to be able to build this relationship with this guy. And did you think back then, oh, what a bother. This whole falling in love, this is such a burden. So much sacrifice involved. Well, I hope not, right? I hope not. Most likely, your love for him made all of those sacrifices seem like they were nothing. It was your joy to do so. And so it is with the one who has the life of God. So it is with the one who truly loves God. Turn with me to Psalm 119. Hold your finger here in 1 John. Turn back to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, this is the longest chapter in Scripture. And the entire psalm, all of the 100 plus verses of it, is dedicated to the Word of God. The psalmist is just describing his love for God's Word and the power of God's Word. And it's an ode to Scripture. Is what Psalm 119 is. It's wonderful. I want to look at some of these verses in here. See the psalmist's attitude towards God's commandments. Psalm 119, verse 14. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies, as much as in all riches. Verse 16. I shall delight in your statutes. Verse 24. Your testimonies also are my delight. They are my counselors. Skip ahead to verse 97. Psalm 119, 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Verse 103. Psalm 119:103, how sweet are your words to my taste. Yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Now go back to verse 54. It's an interesting verse here describing the love of someone born of God for God's commandments. Psalm 119:54. Your statutes are my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. Your statutes are my songs. Now, think about this. Singing about laws does not seem a very natural thing to do. I would guess that you've never heard of anyone putting to music a theme about traffic codes, right? Have you ever heard an ode to the IRS and its beautiful regulations? Particularly not this time of year, right? But for a child of God, His laws are our songs. I was thinking about that as we sang. That we're singing God's laws. Some of these are commands to us, and yet we sing them like it's happy. We don't do that about speed limits. What's the difference between spiritual death and spiritual life? Well, compare your song as a believer with the songs of the world. Most of the world's popular songs are about violations of God's law. Those are the things that they celebrate. A person's attitude toward the law of God, whether it be a burden or a song, is an indication of spiritual death or spiritual life within their hearts. Now, sometimes God calls us to difficult things, right? Sometimes there's commands in scriptures, and when we're looking ahead to our duty, it can be daunting. Like, okay, God wants me to do this, and it's not a delight for me to think about this thing that He calls me to do. Sometimes it's like that. But we love Him, we delight to do His will. And in the end, when we look back, we say, oh yes, God's way is always best. I'm so grateful that I submitted to God's commandments. I'm so grateful that I did that His way. Or maybe, as a believer, we didn't follow God's word. And then doesn't your soul cry out, oh, how I wish I would have done that the way God asked me to do it. What misery I put myself through. What delight I passed up on because I went my own way instead of God's in this. How do you know if you're spiritually alive? John gives us four ways to tell in these first few verses. You believe that Jesus is Christ. You love the children of God. You love the Father, and you keep God's commandments from the heart. John's contention is that if you are spiritually alive, all four of those characteristics will be true in your life. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you say, okay, if that's the case, then obviously I do not have the life of God within me. I'm not an overcomer if these things are true of overcomers, but that's not describing my heart. What do you do then? What does it take to become an overcomer, to get to the point where God puts these kinds of desires in your heart? That's our second point for the day. Understand how to become an overcomer. Understand how to become an overcomer. Now listen, the answer to this question, how do I become an overcomer? How do I be born of God? The answer is not try harder. That is not the answer. That would be like talking to a rock in your garden and commanding it to spring to life. And then when the rock doesn't, to rebuke the rock. Come on, rock, I want to see more effort from you. No, spiritual life does not spring from the soul of the person separated from God. Try all you want, that is not the way. You can't just grit your teeth and say, okay, I'm going to live like someone who's alive when you're not alive. The only way to cross over from death to spiritual life is for that life to be implanted in you from the outside. And this is what God does in salvation. Here's the process of being an overcomer as it's described in Scripture. You begin with a sinner. Begin with a soul who is spiritually dead, separated from God, deserving of and on their way to hell. Then you have the God of love sending His Son to be the substitute for that sinner, bearing the full wrath of God in the place of that sinner. But you know what? If God stopped here, there's a bunch of sinners, and Jesus has died for them, and said, okay, sinners, my Son died for you. Whoever will may come. Still, no one would be saved. Because it's not in the sinful heart of man to seek a relationship with God. What's in our hearts is to run from Him. And so even if Christ has come and died for us, and that isn't going to save us. Our hearts are still like stones, Scripture says. So you have the God of love acting again on behalf of a stiff-necked sinner. You have the God of love sending His Spirit to the individual sinner to draw that sinner to Himself. Theologians refer to this as the effectual call. Jesus talked about it in John 6:44, where He said, "No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him." Paul said in Romans 8:30, "These whom He predestined, He also called." Okay, so you have a sinner dead in their sins, apart from God. You have Jesus who's died for them, and then you have a God of love reaching out to them and calling them to Himself. Now, when the Father calls, the sinner responds by believing. That's what John talks about here in verses 4 and 5. Look at the response of the sinner. How is it that I come to have life? What's he say in verses 4 and 5? He says, well, you believe. Verse 4, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, according to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, even the sinner's faith is a gift from God. They wouldn't be believing if it wasn't for God miraculously drawing them, but He does draw them, and they do believe, and at that moment of faith, God does this miraculous work in their hearts that's called regeneration, by which the sinner is taken from death to life. They're made alive. I love Titus chapter 3. I want to go and read that. It talks about regeneration. It talks about this giving of life that God does. Turn there with me, Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Verses 4 through 7 describes this process of salvation that God brings people through, those that He gives eternal life. Titus chapter 3, we'll start at verse 4 and read through verse 7. Titus 3, 4. "But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." So how does one go from spiritual death to spiritual life? First, God provides a sacrifice in the person of His Son. Then God draws the sinner to Himself by the working of His Spirit, by the presentation of the gospel, and then the sinner simply responds in faith and says, "Yes, I believe Jesus is the Son of God." And then God grants that sinner life within, changes his whole direction from then on. Salvation is the work of God from beginning to end. And it has to be, because those that He is saving are dead, and He's bringing us to life. How do you become an overcomer? Well, if you're here today asking that question and God is working in your heart, then all you have to do is simply respond. Say to Him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I'm trusting Him. Make me new. Give me life." And that is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. God will respond to that faith by giving you life, by instantly making you an overcomer. Now, I want to consider with you what it means to be an overcomer. This part of this study was so encouraging to me this week as I looked into it. In 1798, a major naval battle was fought between the British and French fleets. It was called the Battle of the Nile. Sir Horatio Nelson was the commander of the British fleets, and his victory over the French fleet trapped Napoleon in Egypt and turned the course of this whole war. As Lord Nelson relayed the news of their win back to London, this was his description. He said, "Victory is not a large enough word to describe what took place." Now, there is a Greek word that shows up four times in verses 4 and 5. As he's talking about the person who was born of God, he says they overcome the world. In these verses, there's one word, and it's translated different in English, depending on whether it's a verb or a noun, but it's the same word in the original language. Its verb form is translated overcomes, and its noun form is translated victory. The Greek word is Nike, which is a word that we're very familiar with in English. We pronounce it Nike. It means to conquer, to win, to defeat, to gain the victory. And here in our passage, John repeats this over and over again. He talks about Nike. He talks about victory. Four times in there. Verse 4, for whatever is born of God, that's someone who has believed, right, been given this life. Whatever is born of God overcomes Nike, the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Believer, in Jesus Christ, you have victory. You have overcome Satan. It'll be said of the tribulation saints in Revelation 12:11. So it will be said of you. They overcame him, the enemy. They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb. Satan can throw his worst at you if you have the life of God. But if you have the life of God within you, you have been given a faith that is unconquerable. Back in 1 John chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, John was writing to the young men of the congregation, and what he said to the young men is true of all of them. He said, you have overcome the evil one. How so? How is it that I've overcome Satan? Well, try as he may, Satan can never separate you, believer, from God. He can never extinguish the spiritual life that God has planted within your soul. And so, he can never remove your name from the book of life. Believer, in Christ, you have not only overcome Satan, but you have overcome death. 1 Corinthians 15, we read for the believer, death is swallowed up in victory. The word victory there is Nike. For a believer, the worst that the world can do to us is to kill us, which then ushers us into eternal victory. But the aspect of victory that John focuses on in these verses is the believer's victory over the world. Right? Three times he says it in there, the believer has overcome the world. Now, the world is John's description of that system of evil that opposes God and what he is doing. The world is directed by Satan himself, and it's made up of all unbelievers. People in the world, maybe unwittingly, are participating in this. Satan's in control, and he's running the culture of the world in such a way that it opposes God. Whether it be the culture in America or the culture overseas, different ways in different places, there is a world system opposed to God that Satan is directing, and it's made up of people under Satan's control. The goal of the world is the same as the goal of Satan. It's to oppose God and his work. Turn back with me to 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. How does the world oppose God? Well, one of the ways it does it is the world tries to get mankind, whether it be believers or unbelievers, it tries to get us to focus on mankind, on ourselves, and on our self-centered desires. Look at verse 15. John writes to believers, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. Now, in chapter 5, John spoke of our victory over the world in the past tense. He said, this is the victory that has overcome the world. How could it be that I have already won a victory over the world and its temptations and pull on me? What John is saying is that at the moment that you believed in Jesus Christ, the decisive victory in your life was won. You are already an overcomer. You have already overcome the world. You say, well, how is that? How is it that I've overcome the world? Well, you've overcome the world in several ways. One, you no longer love it. Two, you no longer belong to it. That's not who you are anymore. And thirdly, you no longer share the fate of the world. We no longer love the world. We used to. Like everyone else, we pursued our desires. We saw things. We wanted them. And that's what our life was about. We're just chasing after what we wanted. But that's not who you are anymore if you have life in God. We no longer belong to the world. 1 John 3:13 says, "Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you." You see, because we've been so changed on the inside, we're heading a different direction. Now we incur the wrath of people who don't understand us. They don't understand why we would want to honor God with our lives, and it gets in their way, and so they hate us. We're not part of the world anymore. Now we belong to Christ. And we no longer share the fate of the world. John said the world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. So the believer has changed sides. Now his goal is to do the will of his Father and to bring glory to God. And in that, you have already overcome the world. But go back to 1 John 5 with me again. Notice that John does not only speak in the past tense when he's saying, you have overcome the world. He's not just saying, well, you've believed in Jesus and you're alive. But there's more to it than that. He speaks in the present tense. Twice there. Let's see, verse 4. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. We are overcoming the world. As we go through this life, you see, the world continues to oppose us. And as it continues to oppose us, we as believers have a daily battle to fight against the world and its pull on us. The world will continue to resist you as you seek to glorify God. The world will try to keep you from glorifying God by its attractions, by its temptations. The world will seek to prevent you from glorifying God by persecuting you if it must. And it'll be a daily fight for you to walk in victory. You'll have to remind yourself, no, I don't belong to the world anymore. These are not the things that I love. I love Christ. And you're not going to win every battle. You will fail. Sometimes you'll dishonor your Father and be caught up in the things of the world. But ultimately, you don't belong to the world anymore. You believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You have the life of God within you. You still have to fight every day, but now you are an overcomer. And John is promising here that we're going to experience victory as we walk through this life, over the world and its temptation, its pulls on us. Now turn ahead with me to Revelation chapter 2. John not only wrote the Gospel of John, in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, but he also wrote the last book of the Bible, Revelation. In Revelation chapter 2, Jesus Christ, the Lord of the church, sends letters to seven real churches that were in the world at that time. And what a thing that must have been to have gotten a letter from Christ. Well, John records this in Revelation 2 and 3. Interestingly, these are all little short letters addressed to the individual situations in the churches. But in each of these churches, there were troubles. Most of the churches, there were troubles. And in each of these churches, there were those who were truly God's children. There were overcomers. And what we want to see here, we want to look for this word overcomer and see the things that God has promised to those who are overcomers, which if you believed in Jesus Christ, that's you. Okay. Look with me at Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. First letter to the church in Ephesus. Verse 7, to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now skip to verse 11. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Then you go to the third church. What's he say about the overcomers there? Verse 17, to him who overcomes, he says, to him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. Believer, Christ plans to give you a diamond when you get to heaven, a diamond that has a new name for you. It's a new name that's specifically for you, and no one knows the name on there except for Christ, who gave it to you, and you. It's an intimate thing between you and Christ. This is something he promises to those who overcome. Look ahead to chapter 2, verse 26. Skipping ahead to the next church. What's he promised to overcomers? Revelation 2, 26. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, and as I also have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. I think he's referring about the time of Christ's kingdom, the millennium, where he'll reign for 1,000 years. What he's saying is, hey, if you overcome, you'll get to reign with me in this 1,000-year reign. And I'll give you the morning star. The morning star is Christ. You're going to be given Christ. Look ahead at chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Next time he speaks about overcomers, Revelation chapter 3, verse 4. But you have a few people in Sardis. Not all the people that were in the church were overcomers. Verse 4. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. I was reading this and I thought, well, this can't be me. It can't be describing me. I'm not worthy. But remember, we're going to stand before Christ clothed in his righteousness. No, you're not worthy, but he is worthy, and you'll stand there in him. You'll be called an overcomer, not because you overcame, but because you're an overcomer in Christ. Standing before him in white garments. Look at chapter 3, verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. Go ahead to verse 21. Revelation 3:21. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. And we think, how in the world can this be? What in the world am I doing sitting with my Lord on his glorious throne? I don't belong there, but I do belong there. And you belong there because you've been made an overcomer through the blood of the Lamb. It's all because of what he has done for us. And now we have this future ahead of us. 1 John chapter 5, 4 and 5. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So I simply believe in Jesus and all this is given to me? Yes. You see, victory is not a large enough word to describe what you have been given in Jesus Christ. So don't be discouraged by what you see on the news this week. Don't be discouraged as you look around you and you see the world going darker. You do not need an election to go your way to know victory. You do not need the approval of the world to know victory. You do not need comfort or rest or the possessions of this passing world to know victory. If you have been born of God by faith in Jesus Christ, you are an overcomer. Let's pray. Oh God, we come to you thankful for this. The only thing we did in this whole process is when you drew us, we believed. We heard the gospel message and said, yes, Lord, thank you for that. I'll take it. And here we stand, now made new, so that we love singing about your laws when before we hated them and they were heavy. Now we're made new so that we love each other and we want to be here and we want to worship you. You've changed us on the inside out. It's amazing what you've done for us. And the future that you have for us is almost embarrassing in how we do not deserve that. What are we going to be doing sitting on your throne? And yet you have made us worthy in Christ. You've made us overcomers. You have won the victory that now sets us forever as conquerors. We thank you so much for that, for sharing it with us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.